Well, last week, if you were here, we were looking at what we've just been looking at. We were looking at Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of everything, the creation of everything that exists, our planet, our solar system, our galaxy, and then beyond all of that. And we were seeing that the Bible is saying that everything exists because God made everything by speaking it into existence. And this evening, as we come to Genesis chapter 2, a bit like the film clip that we've just seen, we're going to zoom in from the kind of vastness and intricate everything to us, humanity. And amazingly, we saw last week that humanity, mankind, is placed as the pinnacle of everything that God creates. And that's not us bigging ourselves up and saying that about ourselves. Actually, that is God's own verdict and designation for humanity. Have a look at him saying it. If you've got in your Bibles, turn up back a page to page 3, I guess. It hasn't got a page number. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The first part of that verse says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. God created everything that there is, but then of everything, of only us, does he say, we are made in his image as the pinnacle of creation. And that is the focus of Genesis chapter 2. Now, again, if you were here last week, I mentioned that this whole early section of the Bible raises some really important issues about how we understand the world that we live in and who we are, and particularly how we reconcile those with scientific accounts of how we came to be here. All of those issues are going to be directly addressed, not this evening, but on Sunday the 6th of October. We have a regular series here at St. Peter's on the first Sunday of each month. We try and take a significant topic, and the one that's coming up at the beginning of October, you can see there in our Firm Foundation series, is Genesis chapters 1 to 11 scientifically credible? Is that something we can hold on to as people with Christian faith? Or is that going to be a problem for us? If those questions are important questions for you, let me encourage you to come along to that evening and be involved in that discussion. I think that'll be a really helpful time together. But for this evening, we're going to zoom in on humanity as the pinnacle of God's creation. We get a glimpse here of a paradise that was lost, but a paradise as God made it before it went wrong. Three things, you can see them on the outline, about God's creation of mankind. First of all, he created human life. God created human life. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 4, on page 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." The imagery that the writer goes on to use in just the very next verse or two is that of a potter forming a pot of clay, and that's the way the image that's used of creating the first human. But here, what's being described is a bit more like a painter painting with a blank canvas, or if not an entirely blank canvas, a canvas with just the first sketchings and etchings of what's going to be there. So we've got the background scenery in place from Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the universe, the cosmos, and the planet as well. But there's no detail yet, there's no colour. And crucially, in the centre of this canvas, there is a large empty space. The central subject is missing. It's a painting that is waiting to happen. It's full of potential, it's full of possibilities, but as yet there's no one to make anything of it. No one, we're told, to work the ground. And that's a striking contrast to much modern thinking about the world in which we live in. I think it's true to say that many people see humanity, us, as the great imposition into our natural world, and a very destructive one at that. That this world would be a lot better off if humanity had never come along at all, doing its own thing, getting on and progressing. And here we find a view that collides with that. Here is a planet that is full of potential, but is really a blank canvas. It needs humanity to release its potential, to make something of it. The two were made to go together, this world and us inhabiting it. And into this waiting world, into this gap in the middle of the canvas, God adds human life. The potter fashions a pot. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. You can see from the footnote, if you've got very good eyesight, in this dim religious light, how mankind came to be named. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama, and the Hebrew word for man is Adam. So God makes man from the ground, and he's named after the main ingredient that makes him up. And again, we can discuss on the 6th of October at Firm Foundations, what is going on here? What process is being described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? Is this a literal, miraculous reshaping of dust and earth into flesh and bone that took place in an instant of time? Or is it describing a process that actually took place over many, many hundreds of thousands of years? A process that we've come to call natural selection of evolution. We can get down into the nitty-gritty of that on the 6th of October. At the very least, I think what is being described in this verse, verse 7, is that the man who is created is a physical creature who shares the same essence as the physical creation around him. And certainly that's something that we recognize as Christians at every Christian burial. Every time we bury someone who is a Christian, we say these words that are inspired by this verse of the Bible: earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, as we return this body of dust to the earth from which it came. God creates human life as a physical existence, but then more than that, he creates human life with a spiritual capacity. Have a look again at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, on one level, that's just describing the process. Again, I think poetically, artistically, rather than mechanically or literally, by which an inanimate human form becomes a living, breathing creature. But you can see that on the outline there, there's a verse from another book of the Old Testament, from the book of Job, that suggests that actually much more is intended by that phrase, the breath of life. We read in Job 32:8, but it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding. God breathing into this man gives him more than just air in his lungs. It puts a spirit inside a body that enables him to become, at the end of verse 7, a living being. Literally, a living soul. This is the moment that humanity gets a soul. So in chapter 1, we looked at it just a moment ago. We're told that we're made in God's image. We're made like God. And this is the moment that likeness occurs, when God breathes a spirit into a physical creature to make them a spiritual one. A creature who now, with that spirit, is able to relate to God in a way that the rest of creation is unable to do. Now, a creature with a spirit who is able to reflect God within that creation in a way that the rest of the creation is unable to do. A creature who can now represent God to the rest of that creation. If you go back to the painting imagery of a moment ago, what we find is that as God completes this canvas of creation by adding human life right at the center of everything, what we find as we look at that picture is that God paints something like a self-portrait. It's not exactly a representation of himself, but it's something or someone who looks an awful lot and is an awful lot like him. God creates human life like himself in his image so that we can know him and relate to him and be known by him. And of course, knowing that, reading that, understanding that in the Bible helps us answer perhaps the biggest question that life puts to us. Why are we here? Why are we here? Well, the answer we get from Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 is we're here because God put us here. We're here because he made us like himself, able to relate to him as spiritual beings with souls. We're here to know God and be known by him. Is that the answer? Is that your answer to this big question? Why are we here? If it is because you're a Christian, then praise God that that is your answer. And grow into that answer of knowing him and being known by him, relating to him as a spiritual being. But can I say to you, if that doesn't happen to be your answer, you'd want to have another answer to that question. Is your answer big enough to be a plausible answer to this, the biggest of all questions? God creates human life. That's why we're here. Secondly, God commands human obedience. Have a look with me at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then just look down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God's command there that comes in verse 16, 17, it doesn't come out of the blue. It doesn't come out of nowhere. First of all, God creates man out of nothing. He then plants a garden full of trees that are good for food for the man to eat. He then puts the man in the garden. The man doesn't have to spend any time searching around on a great voyage of discovery for this wonderful place. And then he gives the man something to do in that garden, working the garden, taking care of it. God gives him an existence, a place, a purpose. He amply provides for him. And only then does the command come, this prohibition in verse 16. And do you see how this prohibition begins? A prohibition is something that says you cannot do. And this prohibition begins, verse 16, you are free. It's a pretty good prohibition, isn't it, that begins with those three words. You're free. You are free to eat from any of the tree of the garden, but you must not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. See, among all the trees in the garden, God highlights two. The tree of life that the man most certainly could eat from, along with all the other trees. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was prohibited for him to eat from. One tree amongst a forest of trees that could be eaten. And the reason not to eat from it, you will certainly die if you do. So here's the first command from God. It comes after a whole cascade of blessings from God. Its intention is to promote life, to protect human life. Not spoil it or restrict it or end it, but actually to promote it and extend it. He doesn't want humans to die. He wants them to live. So he gives them this command. And yet isn't it instinctive for us as humans, as we read this account of God's provision and God's command, even at this distance in time and place, we read all these good things that God does for and to the man, and yet don't you find that the one thing that you get snagged on is the one thing that this man is denied? There's only one area in the whole of his existence where obedience is commanded, and it's for his own good. And yet instinctively we think, that doesn't sound fair, that doesn't sound right to me. Why would God do that? Why would God ask that of him? Why prohibit anything in this good world? I mean, why if all the trees, why not that tree? That's not fair. There's a story told of a dad who took his young son to a theme park. And like all theme parks, it was unbelievably expensive and overpriced. But this was a special treat. This was a once-in-a-lifetime treat for his son. It may well have been his birthday. They went on all the rides. They went on all the roller coasters. And they went to all the shows. They saw all the animals, the real ones and then the big models of ones, people walking around, different characters. The boy loved every single moment of the day. They ate as many hot dogs as they could, as much candy floss without actually being sick. And when it came to time to go home, the boy had a grin from ear to ear. He had the best day of his life with his dad. But as they drove, as they were leaving the car park to drive home, the dad heard a sort of a whimpering sound coming from the back seat of the car. He wondered if he'd overdone it a bit, one hot dog too many. "What's up, son?" he said. "Are you okay?" And there was just this little whimpering voice that said, I didn't get a balloon. And the dad couldn't quite believe what he'd just heard. So he said, "What was that you said?" And the little boy, a little bit more confidently, said, "You didn't buy me a balloon." And the dad braked the car somewhat suddenly, and he pulled over into a lay-by, and he had a quiet chat with his son about the day they'd shared at the theme park. It's distasteful, isn't it, when we see it displayed in others, and yet it's so easy to be like that ourselves. We read these words in Genesis chapter 2, and we so quickly skip over all the good, generous, kind things that God does for humanity, creating us in the first place, giving us a body and a spirit, giving us a fantastic garden full of food, place to live, something to do. And then we just get hung up on this one thing, the one thing God prohibits, even though it's for our own good. See, what we find here and what we actually find as we read on in the Bible is that God's commands are not arbitrary or unreasonable. This one begins with the words, "You are free." It's intended to keep us from death. And therefore it is entirely good and right and appropriate that we as his creatures believe what he says about this tree and do what he says with it. Well, we'll find out how that goes next week in chapter 3. But God creates human life. God commands human obedience. He still does. And then thirdly, finally, chapter 2, he completes humanity. He completes humanity. Chapter 2, verse 18. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So everything is good in God's creation. Everything is good up until this point. And this one thing is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. God hasn't finished creating human life yet. The picture that he's painting is incomplete. And so he sets about finishing it. And the word that he uses to describe how he's going to complete humanity, the word helper in verse 18 is a word that God uses of himself 16 times, if you're one of those people who likes counting. God calls himself a helper 16 times in the Bible. And it simply means this: the one who helps you do what you cannot do on your own. A helper is the one who helps you do what you cannot do on your own. Which, of course, is why you can imagine why God would use that of himself quite a lot in the Bible. The word suitable in verse 18 means to correspond to. So that God intends to complete humanity by creating someone who will help the man do what he cannot do on his own, and by creating someone who corresponds to the man, who is like him. But before he can do that and supply what is missing from humanity, he needs to get the man to see that there is a problem. So here we are, right at the beginning, the man is a little bit slow to catch on that there even is a problem. Oblivious, delightfully oblivious to the problem. And again, on the 6th of October, we can talk about how poetic or how literal this account is, what comes next. But I think at the very least it indicates the close connection between a man and a woman and the difference between them as humanity and the rest of the living creatures in creation. Have a look with me. See what you think. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Adam, which has now become his name, is exercising his rule over creation by giving names to the animals. He decides what they're going to be called. And there's a delightful Bob Dylan song that is based on those two verses of Genesis chapter 2. And it's a real treat tonight. We're going to listen to that at the end of our time together. What is going on here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, is a bit like one of the biggest and most extensive job searches that has ever been launched. Here is a vast interview process to fill the post, suitable helper for man. Okay? And all the wild animals and all the birds submit their CVs to see whether they might get the job. And it turns out that none of them do get the job because none of them are qualified for the job. None of them can help the man do what he cannot do on his own. None of them are helpers and none of them correspond to him. No suitable helper was found. So at the end of this exhaustive, comprehensive job search, Adam has now woken up to the problem. Ah, I see, there's a problem. And so God immediately puts him to sleep. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So God had brought all the wild animals and the birds to Adam, but he now brings this new creature. Some of us last Saturday were at a wedding. Simon and Steph from this church family got married, and at one point during the ceremony, I asked this question: who gives this woman to this man? And Steph's dad, Jeff, answered loudly and proudly, I do. I do. And that's what God is doing here. He is giving this woman to this man. What we have described in verse 21 and 22 is the first ever wedding, the first ever marriage. Listen to some words written by a man called Matthew Henry. He's a commentator from the 18th century, an Englishman, on the significance of how God is described as creating the woman. He said this: the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Equality between man and a woman without equivalence. Correspondence between a man and a woman without the woman being a carbon copy of the man. Well, if man was slow to see that he had a need for a woman, he catches on pretty quickly once he actually meets her. Verse 23. Again, the man playing catch up. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He bursts into song. The first recorded words of humanity are a song of praise for a woman. Well, no surprise there. Some of you who are women will be thinking, what else would you imagine a man saying as his first words? What could be more appropriate? The man recognizes that here is a suitable helper. Here is someone who is like him, flesh of my flesh, not a bird or an animal, but a human. Here is someone who is a helper, someone who can help me do what I cannot do on my own. Here is someone who is entirely like me, who completes me. Indeed, so suitable and alike are the man and the woman that their relationship takes precedent over all other human relationships, even over the relationship between a parent and a child. That's how it's described in verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Or now we would understand that they become one flesh again. The sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is effectively a reuniting of flesh between man and woman. The first ever marriage sets the template. It fixes the definition for all human marriages for all time. One man and one woman as one flesh. Whatever different governments in different countries in the world decide to legislate about what marriage is or what isn't, here is the fixed definition for all human marriages for all time. One man, one woman, as one flesh. Here is humanity completed by God, completing each other. And the way that they do that so perfectly, so appropriately, is captured wonderfully in the last verse of chapter 2. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's a beautiful glimpse of a moment in time, of a moment of innocence, a moment of paradise that has been lost. But it's a glimpse that brings us hope for the future rather than despair at what might have been. Because the message of the Christian faith and the story of the rest of the Bible as we read on is not to bemoan the loss of paradise, but to demonstrate the lengths that God has gone to regain this innocence, to regain this kind of openness and trust between humans. The message of the Christian faith and the story of the Bible is that it took the death of God's Son on the cross to regain what was lost, for this paradise to be reclaimed from the mess that we made of it. God has gone to extraordinary lengths to put everything right again. And if you asked him, he would tell you, and in fact he does tell us in the Bible, it was worth it. It was worth it. God created human life. God commanded human obedience. He still does. And so he should as our creator. He completed humanity. Male and female, he created them. And then beyond that, wonderfully, God has restored humanity through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that this paradise is not lost forever, but is actually our hope for the future. Well, why don't we just take some quiet to reflect on these words from Genesis chapter 2 that tell us who we are and why we are here, and give us what we most need, a hope for a future like this. Let's take some moment of quiet. There'll be a chance for some questions in just a moment. But before that, let's turn to God in prayer. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you as our Lord and our Maker. Thank you for your kindness in telling us who you are and who we are and how we came to be here. Father, we've already acknowledged this evening in prayer the way that we have turned away from you and hardened our hearts. And we praise you, therefore, not just as our Creator and Maker, but we praise you also as our Saviour and our Redeemer. Thank you for the lengths that you have gone to restore in us your image and to call us back to yourself. And so we praise you too for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, listen, we've got a few moments now just to, again, around the tables, to talk over what we've been hearing from the Bible and to ask any questions. And if you'd like to do that to the front in a moment, you have an opportunity to do that. But before that, just a chance to chew over and think through and talk about it together. If you don't want to do it, that's fine. Sit tight. We don't take forever and ever with this, but many people find this helpful. So perhaps just for a few minutes around the tables, and then I'll call us together. And if you've got a question you want to put to the front, we can do that as well. Okay, I hope that was the beginnings of a useful discussion. Do pick up the threads of that in just a moment over some coffee and tea and other refreshments. So please don't feel that that was the end of that conversation. But if anyone's got any questions that they've got, maybe coming out of around the tables or from Genesis chapter 2, now's a good chance to ask them. Yeah, now please. Okay, so Naoko's question is, why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why is it called that, and what's its significance? Are you here next week? Great, come back next week. And Ed, my colleague, will be very glad to explain. I did duck that somewhat because it is central to what happens in chapter 3. I kind of parked that one. I think what it is, it's saying that although we as humans are made in God's image and his likeness, so although the image I used was that God is painting something like a self-portrait, but not exactly, there is nevertheless a huge distinction between us and God. That we're made like him and we relate to him and represent him to a degree, but there is yet a gulf. And therefore there is a knowledge that is appropriate for God to have and to know and to handle without that being detrimental to him. But then there is a knowledge for humanity to know and to have, which actually we find difficult to handle. And I think particularly at this point, it may be particularly the knowledge of evil and what that might do to humanity. That simply to know evil is to want to do evil. And we would certainly find that true in our experience. Simply to know something it is something we shouldn't be doing, we immediately find ourselves drawn to it, even though we don't. So I think there's something there about the difference between us and God. I think there's something that is right for God to know, and something that's not appropriate for us to know. I think beyond that, I would add, I think it's not simply knowing good and evil, but I think with that comes the right to determine good and evil, to set and choose a morality. So it's not simply knowing what has already been determined by God, but is actually jumping on the bandwagon saying, oh, I'll have a go at that. Maybe I'll choose this is good and that is bad, and claiming that kind of right to order, to determine a moral order. So it's more than just knowing. It's knowing, it's handling that knowledge, but it's also perhaps going beyond that and saying, I can say what's right and wrong. And again, I wonder whether that's borne out in our experience, that there's something within us that wants to redefine, recategorize what is right and what is wrong. And certainly that's big in society. We're all the time in a kind of redefinition of what's acceptable, what's unacceptable in terms of our morality. But that's personal as well, isn't it? That's a battle that we face day in, day out. Is there any way that I can reconfigure morality that means all this bad stuff that I don't want to do and I really want to do, I can actually call it good and not bad? And that's something we tussle with. So I think all of that's bound in, and Ed will no doubt make that a whole lot clearer next week. Thank you. Any other questions? Seb, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So one way of saying, okay, this is something too hot for humans to handle is just hoik it out, end of problem. Yeah, good point. I think another function that it performs is it is an opportunity for faith and obedience. Without it, there isn't. There's an opportunity for thankfulness, and there's an opportunity for worship, and there's an opportunity for some sort of relationship between man and God. But with a command, by introducing a choice, comes it changes the nature of that relationship, and therefore the presence of the tree creates the opportunity to believe what God says about the tree. Is what he's telling me true? And we'll see as things unfold in chapter 3, that's the central issue. Is God telling the truth or not about this tree? Will I obey him? As in, will I obey the command? Is it true? And do I need to do what it says? So without the tree, you don't have the opportunity to relate to God in those ways. And actually, as you read on in the Bible, relating to God, worshipping God's important, and loving his important, and thanking him is important. But a key part of relating to God is believing what he says and doing what he says. And it kind of comes as a package, but you need all of those components for us to be properly relating to God. And without the tree, you can't do that. Time for one more, if there's another one. Jack. Yep. Thank you for raising that. I think I want to say yes and no. I think there is clearly two parts to humanity, and therefore humanity as an entity needs male and female to fully represent God, the image of God. And one part of that is a partial representation. So in that sense, I want to say, irrespective of our marital status, humanity needs male and female to represent God. Full stop. I would also want to say the completeness is especially in terms of what humanity is there to do. So I think it has a functional, that was the way I was thinking, completing the role, the function, the task of humanity. But I wonder whether there is a sense in which there is an incompleteness, which is why marriage is such a good thing. That there is a sense in which there is a correspondence between a man and a woman, and there is an intimacy of relationship that is possible and is desirable, and that the absence of that is less desirable simply because it is a possibility. So I think it can become consuming, and it can become a defining part of our identity, that we understand ourselves if we're single when we want to be married, that we're sort of overwhelmed by a sense of not being complete. I think that would be to put too much emphasis on it, but I think I want to recognize the goodness and the desirability of an intimate marriage relationship.